And the issue of politics has polarized our nation into very different camps and has caused all sorts of arguments and debates as to the course of our nation. That being the case, that particular discourse has most certainly gotten inside of the body of Christ. There's been a lot of political debate and advocacy for different political agendas and candidates. And so this being an election night, I thought it would be fitting to address these issues from a biblical perspective. And so tonight we're going to be talking about a better country, Christianity in politics. And we'll be looking at Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Now, I will say this, that politics is a very controversial issue. It's one that has caused division in families. It's one that caused division in churches and whole societies. This is not an easy issue to deal with. I have to say that this has been one of the most difficult Bible studies I've ever had to write on in trying to find a true biblical position in relation to politics. And for the most part, I've tried to stay out of it because really I don't feel like that's my fight. As far as getting involved with the political agenda. But because it is such a hot topic and it's one that has caused so much division in the church and is really gotten inside of the church, it's something I do believe that we have to address. And I think we have to address these issues not just from a moral ideology or just our opinion, but what does the Bible have to say on the topic of politics and Christians being involved in it? So I'm going to do the best I can to present a biblical case as to what the church should be doing. I'm going to forewarn you that the things that I'm going to say are probably going to go against what mainstream preachers and Christians are saying, all right? I'm just giving you a heads up that this is a position I've yet to hear anyone else say. But after studying this issue, and I was very torn regarding to find a position, I believe I've developed a biblical stance on the matter that I think really deals with the topic. So, like I said, the case I'm going to be presenting, it's going to challenge you. It's going to be controversial. And like I said, it's not going to really go with what mainstream church leaders and Christians are saying. But I do believe I have a biblical case for the position I'm taking. So bear with me. Now, I will say this also before I get into this. It's almost going to sound like I'm contradicting myself at certain points because I'm having to cover so many different points because politics and religion have kind of intertwined in so many different ways, and it's really difficult to untangle them. So I'm going to try my best to circumnavigate this situation. With that being said, let's get into our lesson. As you know, I like to put my lessons into sections. The very first is called Separation of Church and State. And we're going to talk about the relationship of the church or religion with the state or with government and governmental policies and politics. We're going to do a bit of a history lesson. We're going to look at how the church has affected politics. We'll look at also how politics has affected the church. And we'll look at it from a historical basis. And then we'll also look at it from today, as far as what is going on in politics today, actually right now, and what the Bible has to say on the matter. The second section is called A Knife at a Gunfight. And in this section, we're going to talk about how do we fight a spiritual war in this political climate. What is really the biblical way of fighting against the moral and social ills that we are seeing in our society, in our country? We'll talk about that in A Knife at a Gunfight. Finally, the final section is When Theocracy Overcomes Democracy. And we're going to talk about really what is the best way that the Christian is to respond to politics and to the governmental policies that we are seeing today and how we can really influence our nation biblically. We'll talk about that in our third and final section. With that being said, we're going to jump into our scripture text, which is Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16. Simply says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." I've highlighted that particular point, that they confessed that they were strangers and that they were pilgrims on the earth. That the notion within Christianity primarily is that we are not necessarily citizens of this world. That we are strangers, we are aliens, we are foreigners, we are pilgrims that are passing through. That was the notion that the believers in Christ professed. And also the Old Testament saints even professed this. "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. It makes it very clear that the country that they were leaving was an earthly country. And if they had been mindful of the affairs and the policies and the things that were going on within that country, they would have returned back to it and stayed to it. Look what it says in verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That it says that the saints of God, they looked for a better country because the country that they were in the world, the systems that are in the world, were unfit, they were ungodly, they were wicked, they were not really what the promises of God were advocating for. So they sought a better country. And the Bible makes it very clear that that country was a heavenly one. This right here is the foundation and the basis for the Christian faith, and I believe the Christian perspective on politics and government, is that really, primarily, our citizenship is not of any earthly kingdom or any earthly government. It is of the heavenly one. And that is the citizenship that we should identify ourselves as primarily, and it's the kingdom that we should be advocating for the most and fighting for the most. Sister Mary, you have a comment or question? Please come on down.
Jesus indicated if he were of this earthly kingdom, his servants would fight for him. So I don't know if you have that in your...
Oh, I do.
Okay.
We'll get there. I do. I tried my best to be as thorough as possible. I'm sure there's something I might have missed, but that one I got in there. So we'll cover that issue as well. Okay. So that's the foundation here, that the believers in Christ, they sought for a better country. They did not identify themselves by their nationality. They identified themselves by Christ and their citizenship in heaven. That was their primary identity. With that as a foundation, then, how do we approach politics in Christianity? How do we approach politics in general? Let's deal with this in our very first section called Separation of Church and State. Now, I will say this, that for the longest time, I held the view that there should be no separation of church and state, that we need godly men in politics, we need godly men in governmental positions to govern the world fairly, justly, and righteously. After doing some more research on the origin of this saying and looking at the scriptures, my viewpoint has somewhat changed. Now, I'm going to give you reasons as to why, okay? Separation of church and state, where does this phrase come from? It does not come from the Constitution. It is not there. You will not find the phrase separation of church and state in the Constitution. It originated from our third president, Thomas Jefferson. He was writing a letter to a Baptist church on relation to the First Amendment, which deals with freedom of religion, that Congress would pass or make no law for the establishment of a religion or the prevention of it or the prohibition of it. And so in this letter, you will find this phrase. Now look what he says here to this Baptist church. So as I said, the phrase separation of church and state is derived from a letter written by President Thomas Jefferson in 1802 to Baptists from Danbury, Connecticut, and published in a Massachusetts newspaper soon thereafter. In that letter, referencing the First Amendment to the United States Constitution, Jefferson writes this: "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declare that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion," he's quoting the First Amendment, "or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Now, the reason why that he's making this statement and also why the First Amendment exists, it exists to keep the government from interfering with the ability of the church to govern itself and to practice its beliefs. It also, however, is to try and keep religion out of the state. And the reason why is because why did people come to America in the first place? To escape religious persecution. There was a state religion and that was there that was persecuting those of different beliefs. And so they didn't want a religion necessarily to be the state religion that would force people to worship God, which, again, as Jefferson said in his letter, that worship is a matter of the heart. You can't legislate or make someone really get saved through a law. You can't do it through the courts. It has to be a matter of the heart. And so he said, we don't want to force our beliefs on anyone either, so we don't want necessarily the church in the religion in the state, and that goes for all religions, not just Christianity. Now, I will say this, that the majority of the founding fathers were Christian. There were also Freemasons, too, but that's a whole other subject. There were also slave owners, and well, I'm chasing rabbits. I'm just trying to tell you that people try to say the founding fathers were all this stuff. When you really look at all that the founding fathers were, they weren't as good as you think they were. Now, don't get me wrong. They had some really good ideals and great principles, but they were not perfect by any means, nor were they ideal Christians either. So let's not, you know, try and kid ourselves with this. So now, let's look at a historical analogy, or the closest thing we can find, I guess, to what we see in Christendom and politics today. We'll look at the Roman Empire, because really, that's where Christianity was, that's the government that Christianity was dealing with when it was birthed, was the Roman Empire. And we want to look at how did Christianity respond to the Roman Empire. Let's give some facts about the Roman Empire. One, the Roman Empire was a wicked pagan empire whose emperors viewed themselves as gods. They were given the title of Pontifex Maximus, which means that they were the head of the state religion, which involved all sorts of sacrifices to different pagan gods. That was the title of the Caesar. And Caligula, one of the emperors during the birth of Christianity, even said that he was a god and had sacrifices and worship being done unto him. They oppressed the Jews, which is why the Jews were looking for a Messiah during the time of Christ, because they wanted someone to liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. It began actively persecuting the church in 64 AD under Emperor Nero. Now, under Emperor Nero, who was a very wicked man, it's believed that, what happened was the city of Rome caught fire. It's believed that Emperor Nero actually started the fire, and he needed a scapegoat to blame for this particular incident. Now, the reason why he started the fire was because he was an extremely egotistical and self-centered man, and he wanted to expand his palace, and so he actually set fire to part of Rome to remove some of the parts of the city so that he could expand his palace. Shortly after he did this, he actually did that. He built a huge pool, a huge arena, and a big stadium for himself on his own private grounds at the palace. But he needed a scapegoat, someone to blame for this, because obviously Romans were outraged that their city was being burned. So he chose the Christians. He blamed the fire on the Christians. And this, so it viewed Christians as a seditious sect due to its non-observance of the pagan practices of the empire, which displeased the gods. Because they would not celebrate and do the things of this society, and also that they preached about a king that would someday come and rule the world, being Jesus Christ, they were seen as seditious. They were seen as odd. Romans already were very suspicious of Christians to begin with. This just fueled it. So now there was outrage against the Christians, and now everyone hated Christianity. And so this began an active persecution of the church. So it was, now here's just to kind of sum this up about the Roman Empire. It was actively hostile towards Christianity, arresting, torturing, and killing anyone who identified themselves as a believer in Christ. All right? They arrested Christians and killed them for entertainment in the arena. They set them on fire. They fed them to wild beasts. They drawn and quartered them. They ripped them to shreds by horses. They stabbed them. They crucified them. They butchered them like cattle for entertainment for the populace of Rome. All right, you want to talk about a government that was anti-Christ or against the church? It was the Roman Empire. It was a wicked empire. Now, one would think that the apostles of the early church would have preached against such a government and called for its immediate removal, right? You think somewhere in the Gospels or in the Epistles or in the book of Acts, you would see some sort of letter to the Christians, this government is evil, we denounce this government, we need to overthrow this government, let's do something to fight against the Romans. You think you'd find that. Surprisingly, you don't. Here are some questions to consider. One, do we see the apostles making a single statement for the establishment of any political figure from their time? No. Do we see them calling for the removal of the emperor of Rome or the Roman Senate in any of their epistles or in the book of Acts? No. Do we see Jesus, who is our model and example for what God's will is on earth, doing anything to establish a Jewish state or attempting to attack the political leaders of his day? Nada. In fact, we find Jesus even saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, when he's being asked about taxes. We find in the epistles that we should live peaceably with all men and follow the laws of the land. What? A government that is actively torturing, hunting down, and persecuting Christians, and yet you don't see one political statement against such a government in any of the epistles or any of the New Testament? Not a single word? Strange. Very odd. My fourth question for you to consider is this. Why are the majority of American Christian efforts being invested into something that neither Jesus nor the apostles did? Think about that. These are some questions to consider when we start talking about Christians in politics. Because that is not the message that you're hearing from mainstream Christians and mainstream church leaders, that we need to get into politics, we need to get into governmental positions. But if we look at our biblical examples, we see none of that. We see none of that whatsoever. Now, the rebuttal to this is, well, of course they didn't do that because, you know, they did not live in a democratic society. They didn't have the right to vote. They didn't have a right to get into a Senate position. They did not have the democratic rights that we have today. True. However, they did have the right to write. They did have a right to encourage their followers to do what is right. And you would think that at least in their writings, they would denounce such an ungodly government. And you find no writing of it whatsoever. Strange. Very, very strange. So when you try and look at this biblically, and not just look at this from the idea of being patriotic, the case from a biblical case for there being a merging of church and state or Christians being involved in politics doesn't seem to be there. Let's go deeper, though. Let's find out. What happens when Christianity merges with a secular government? We can actually answer this question because someone did this in history. Let's look at this. This is a picture of an emperor called Constantine the Great. Now, Saint Constantine was a Roman emperor from 306 to 337, well known for being the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. All before this, all the emperors were Pontifex Maximus. They were pagan dictators who officiated over pagan rituals who thought they were gods themselves. This is the first guy who converts to Christianity. Constantine and co-emperor Licinius issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which proclaimed religious tolerance of all religions throughout the empire. Now, you have to understand that during this time, the Roman Empire had split into two different sections. There was an eastern section, there was a western section. They had two different emperors. So these co-emperors created a truce over what sections that they ruled in the Roman Empire and said, we're going to make Christianity the state religion. So the origin of the Catholic Church, it comes from this, from the merging of a secular state and Christianity. The Catholic Church is the tragic compromise of Christianity with the pagan religions that surrounded it. Instead of proclaiming the gospel and converting the pagans, the Catholic Church Christianized the pagan religions and paganized Christianity. Here's some facts about Constantine. One, Constantine was not necessarily a bad guy, okay? He did a lot of great things. Now, he did end the persecution of the church. He stopped all Roman governments from attacking and persecuting the church. He returned stolen lands back to Christians that were confiscated by the Roman Empire. I mean, he didn't do all bad stuff. He supported the church financially. He actually gave funds to the church. He built basilicas. He built churches for Christians. He granted privileges to clergy, such as exemption from taxes. You know, this kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like some of the stuff that we have in America? Interesting. Let's continue. He promoted Christians to high office. He promoted different Christians to the Senate and to different positions of power. Now, here's where it gets interesting, okay? So he merged Christianity and the state of Rome. He also merged Christianity and Eastern mysticism because that Rome was a pagan state with a pagan religion and a lot of pagan practices. He had a lot of pagan constituents. He had to somehow keep them quiet and keep them peaceful. So what did he do? He made a compromise. He merged a lot of the Christian practices with a lot of the pagan beliefs, and that's where we have a lot of our holidays in America are a result of that merging. And a lot of the practices in the Catholic Church come from these two things merging together. He created idols and relics that people flocked to and worshipped. This provided, as I said, the foundation for the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church, which is full of all sorts of idolatry and unbiblical practices. So when you looked at this, when you take a Christian entity and you merge it with a secular government, what typically happens is the government doesn't necessarily become Christian. The Christian becomes more pagan. And you get a compromise of the biblical principles that you stand for. Why do you think the Bible says to be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord? To keep ourselves separate from the world. The reason why is because what typically happens when you start compromising with the world and merging with the world, you start becoming worldly and you lose your identity. This is what we're seeing in history. So here's some church-state effects when the church merges with the state. Here's some effects that you want to note. One, the faith of the church and the integrity of the scripture is compromised and becomes paganized. Two, the church becomes ritualistic, comfortable, and ineffective. Persecution, although it's a horrible thing, actually led to the widespread of the church. People, before persecution started, the church primarily stayed in Jerusalem, even though Jesus said in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. When persecution really began to hit, people started to flee the persecution. They were forced to go to other lands and started sharing the gospel in those other countries, and that actually led to the widespread of the gospel. Not to mention the Bible says, Paul himself said that, yea, all that live godly will suffer persecution. You can't avoid it. So the church becomes more ritualistic, comfortable, and ineffective because now, you know, we don't have to work as hard because now we don't have the Romans coming after us. Thirdly, it can also become legalistic like the Old Testament, supplementing true heartfelt conversion with appearances of religious behaviors. What I mean by this is, okay, if we make it a law that you have to come to church on Sunday and you got to pay your tithes, and we make it a law that you got to worship the Christian God, people are doing the act, but there is no true heartfelt behavior or no true heart conversion. Therefore, the individuals have the appearance of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, he said, in vain do you worship me, although you honor me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. You cannot legalize or legislate salvation or a conversion. It has to be a matter of the heart. So now we got people who are looking holy or just trying to fulfill a law like they were in the Old Testament, but actually have no heartfelt relationship with God. So this makes the church ineffectual. Let's continue. Fourthly, patriotism for an earthly kingdom starts to supersede the establishment of the heavenly kingdom. People become so comfortable, oh, things are so great down here, they start to forget about the better country that was promised to them. And they start to replace the heavenly kingdom with an earthly kingdom, thinking that the government that is in power is actually the kingdom of God itself. Fifthly, it leads to a deifying of the leaders and political radicalism. People start looking to their political leaders almost like messiahs that will institute or usher in the will of God. They start deifying them. This person will fix the country. This person is a true believer. He's an instrument of God, and he will usher in revival and usher in true conversion into Christianity. Sixthly, it diverts the focus of the believer to earthly practices instead of biblical methods, in that people now believe more in the government's methods of dealing with social problems instead of what the Bible actually teaches and says. Now I'm going to prove this, that this is exactly what is happening in America today. So do we see such things today? Oh God, yes we do. Now this is where I'm going to get more specific in the political aspects of this. I'm going to talk about both presidential candidates, okay? Now when I do this, I am not at all endorsing any one of these people. Nor am I trying to sway you to vote for them. All I'm showing you is that what the position of the church is in relation to politics, and that there is a religious fervor for these politicians that is ungodly and, I would say, idolatrous, to the point where they are substituting biblical principles for ungodly practices. Okay, so I'm just making that clear when I start talking about these candidates. I'm not at all endorsing any political candidate, all right? Nor I'm trying to necessarily bash one so that you look good on the other. To be quite honest, they both are horrible people. All right, and I'm going to show you what the church is doing, okay? And when I show you this, this ought to disturb you. Because as I was studying this, it really disturbed me, okay? As a Bible-believing Christian, this disturbed me. Let's get into this thing. This right here is David Barton. He's a right-wing activist. He's one who talks very much on Republican matters. And this is what this right-wing activist, who also says he is a Christian, is saying to the American population. Christians who refuse to vote for Donald Trump will have to answer to God. Donald Trump is God's choice. Christians have a biblical responsibility to vote for Donald Trump. What did I just say? It diverts the focus of the believer to earthly practice instead of biblical methods. It leads to a deifying of the leaders in political radicalism. Let's continue. This just gets worse, folks. Robert Jeffress, a very famous pastor of a megachurch, of a Southern Baptist church, has his own program on TBN. I'm sure you've seen his face before. Look what he says about Donald Trump. J. Jeffers said he would run as far as possible from a candidate who said he would govern according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read that statement again. Jeffers said he would run as far as possible from a candidate who said he would govern according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' constitutional address to Christians in Matthew chapter 5 as to how a Christian is supposed to live. He says, I would run as far away from someone who would embrace the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's keep reading. Nowhere is government told to forgive those who wrong it. Nowhere is government told to turn the other cheek. Government is to be a strong man to protect its citizens against evildoers. When I'm looking for somebody who's going to deal with ISIS and exterminate ISIS, I don't care about what that candidate's tone or vocabulary. I want the meanest, toughest son of a you-know-what I can find, and I believe that's biblical. Now, wait a minute. You're telling me you're going to run as far away from a candidate that would try and practice what Jesus Christ himself told Christians to practice, and you say that that's biblical. Does that sound a little crazy to you? This is a pastor of a megachurch saying this. I want the meanest, toughest son of a you know. He's almost using profanity in his explanation of this. This is a pastor of a megachurch. Deifying political leaders. Absolutely. Now, this gets scarier. Believe it or not, this gets worse. Now, I'm just dealing with Donald Trump. I'm going to get to Hillary Clinton later in a second because it's almost just as bad on that side, too. It's not just the Republicans that are doing this. Democratic people are doing this, too. This is a picture of pastors praying and endorsing Donald Trump. They brought him to a church, laid hands, and prayed for his success in his candidacy for the President of the United States. Now, the following facts... The following facts are from an article entitled God's Guy, 25 Religious Right Justifications for Supporting Donald Trump by Peter Montgomery on August 17, 2016, and it was posted on rightwingwatch.org. I'm just telling you where I'm getting this information from. Now, I did not even cover everything that they said in this article, and I'm just going to read you the headings for the reasons why they say it's a religious reasons for supporting Donald Trump. What Christians believe about Donald Trump? God is using Trump to pave the way for the second coming of Christ. Well, that could be true, but not maybe in the way that they think it means. Two, he could make America worthy of God's blessing. This is just the headings. You should read the paragraphs under these headings that Christians have said. Okay? Trump will make Christianity more powerful. Trump has an Elijah mantle and a Cyrus anointing. They're comparing Donald Trump to the prophet Elijah and the king Cyrus who allowed the Jews to go rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. This is what Christians are saying. Believe it or not, it gets worse. Trump is a divine wrecking ball to the spirit of political correctness. Trump will fight Satan. In 2011, he's fulfilling a prophecy that Donald Trump would rise up to fight against Satan. Trump is like King David, Saul, the Apostle Paul, Jesus, Martin Luther King, and Jerry Falwell. God picked Trump to beat down the walls of the New World Order. Trump has a breaker anointing. He has an Elijah and government mantle. These are the things that pastors and church leaders are saying about Donald Trump. And if this isn't even all of them. They had 25. I've only covered really 10. And you should read the paragraphs that are under those headings or those reasons of what people are saying about this man. Deifying political leaders. Look at this. This is a guy supporting Donald Trump, this picture. This guy says, Jesus died for you, Trump lives for you. Do you see what's happening to the church when you merge the church with the state? When you politicize Christianity? You get a deifying of a Messiah-like complex of the political candidates that are going forth. That's what we're seeing in the church. Now, that's just Donald Trump. What about Hillary Clinton? This is the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, an apostolic organization. Bishop Charles Ellis at a Hillary Clinton rally, taking photographs with her. He was personally invited as a VIP at her rally. I watched the video of this rally. She was introduced by Reverend Wendell, giving a fervent sermon-like introduction to the audience as to why we should support Hillary Clinton. Now, this is, look at this. This is just, it's so upsetting even telling you this, okay? Look at this, okay? This is a picture of pastors laying hands and praying for God to anoint her to become the next president of the United States. This is an article I wanted to read about this particular picture. February 9th, 2016. Bear in mind, this is still during the primaries before Hillary Clinton has even become the presumptive nominee for the Democratic Party. There were still other choices that were out there. Washington, D.C., February 9th, 2016. This is from LifeSite News. After pastors invoked God's blessing upon her presidential run, Hillary Clinton condemned legislation to protect babies in the womb. Right after they laid hands on her and prayed and anointed her, she immediately went out and started fighting against legislation that would stop the murdering of innocent children in the womb. What? Look at this. The African-American ministers laid hands on Clinton and prayed to, and I quote, decree and declare the favor of the Lord upon Clinton, who was a neck-and-neck race with Bernie Sanders for the Democratic nomination for president. This is what they said, and I quote, President B. Clinton, we decree and declare from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet that the favor of the Lord will surround you like a shield in Jesus' name. They prayed at Mother Bethel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia. So let me get this straight. We got pastors endorsing a man who, by the way, said he doesn't think that he's ever asked God for forgiveness. And he also said that, well, he takes communion just to make himself feel better, which according to Scripture, where it says, if you take and drink of this cup or eat of this bread unworthily, you are guilty of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's blasphemous. But yet, men of God wanted to go and endorse this man who mocked a disabled reporter, who mocked a Vietnam veteran because he was captured and was a prisoner of war, who was a sexual chauvinistic bully. They anointed this man and prayed God's blessing on him. On the other side, they endorsed and prayed and anointed a liar who has contradicted herself on constant occasions, who backs homosexuality and the establishment of gay marriage, who advocates for the murdering of innocent children and infanticide. How on earth could men of the cloth, clergy, men of God, go and endorse, lay hands, pray and decree God's blessing on such individuals? On either side. Think about that. Church and politics. Do you see what happens to the church when you start merging the state with it? People start going crazy. And they start negating their biblical responsibilities in favor of a patriotic one. Let's go further. Let's look what the Bible has to say about this. I just showed you two pictures of pastors laying hands on a Republican candidate, endorsing them for president. Also have pictures of pastors praying for the Democratic candidate, Hillary Clinton. What does the Bible say about this? Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. The Bible says don't lay your hands and endorse somebody who is wicked, lest you become a partaker of that wicked man's sins and deeds. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. If you recall, I cover this verse in my message called, What Are You Drinking? That this is referring to an analogy that Paul is saying, don't align yourselves or position yourself or endorse people that don't drink from the Spirit of God, whose spirit is not mixed with the blood of Jesus Christ, or their counsel is not mixed with the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to endorse people who are true believers. Verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. In both cases, these individual sins are most certainly open beforehand. But for some reason, these pastors feel that they need to endorse and put God's blessing and God's stamp of approval on these individuals. Let's go deeper. 2 John 1:9 says this, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Not even to bid someone who doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ to your house Godspeed, because you're being a partaker of their evil deeds. How much more so going into the person and laying hands on them and putting God's blessing upon them to be successful, to advocate their own political agenda? Do you understand what I mean by there's a negation of biblical principles once you start merging the church and the state? Once you start becoming extremely patriotic and thinking that God's agenda can only be accomplished through politics, you get nonsense, and you get men of God who are being led astray and negating their biblical responsibilities. Now, see, people aren't saying this. You don't hear this from mainstream churches or preachers. They're not pointing this out. They don't want to point this out because they feel like they have to vote. They have to do something. They have an obligation as an American to do something about this situation. We'll deal with that question in just a minute. So now, how do such endorsements from church leaders affect the believers who follow them? I already showed you that picture about that guy who was supporting Trump. Jesus died for you, but Trump lives for you. That's what happens. That we start equating political leaders with the same value and worth as Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says here. Proverbs 28, verse 4 says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." That is what we are seeing. We are seeing men and women who are forsaking the laws of God and praising the wicked, putting God's stamp of approval on them, saying they are the instruments of God. They have a Messiah-like mantle on them, an Elijah-like mantle on them, even though their lifestyles and their policies are the exact opposite of what the Scripture commands. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. If you're not in the Word, you will praise wicked people. You will identify with them. You will love them. You will advocate for their agendas. Because the Scripture says that thy word hath I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If God's word is in my heart and his will is truly my motives, I will not advocate or endorse or put my blessing on something that is wicked. Proverbs 28 verse 5 says, "Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things." Do you honestly think that these individuals are seeking the Lord on these matters? Really think about that. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Now, Sister Mary quoted this earlier, and I'm going to bring it up. At Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate regarding his kingship. The charges that were brought against him, that Jesus was usurping the Roman government, was causing sedition by calling himself a king. This is the conversation that Jesus has with Pilate. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, and "Sayest thou this thing or thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus already said that these kingdoms are not mine. The only nation that has ever gotten God's approval or God's statement and said, "This is mine," is Israel. That's the only one. He's not necessarily endorsed any other nation. Now, granted, he did say that any nation that does back up Israel will have God's blessing in his favor, which is one of the great things about America, that America has stood by Israel, has defended its inception and defended its creation and its existence from day one, which is good. That may be in jeopardy with the next presidents that we might be getting. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. People in the church are fighting for the establishment of a worldly kingdom. They're fighting for America as if it is the very kingdom of God, and it's not. It is not the kingdom of God. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight for it. Now, I made a Facebook post on this, if you've been following me, regarding the political situation. What kingdom are we fighting for? Are we fighting for an American kingdom, or are we fighting for a Christian one? Really, we should be fighting for a Christian one. We should be seeking, as the Scripture says in Hebrews 11, our main text, a better country, a heavenly one. Let's go deeper. Oh, Lord. This is James Dobson. James Dobson, you might have heard of him, is the nationally syndicated radio host of Focus on the Family. Look what James Dobson says about Donald Trump. This is also in that same article I was reading about the 25 reasons to vote for Donald Trump. James Dobson said in June 2016 that Trump, having recently come into relationship with Christ, was now a baby Christian who appears to be tender to the things of the Spirit. Dobson said, "I know the person who led him to Christ, and that's fairly recent." So, by Dobson's own admission, he's saying that Trump is a Christian, but he's a baby Christian. What does the Bible say about this? 1 Timothy 3:2. Now, people will try to say, well, this isn't talking about a governmental position. Okay, the scripture I'm going to be using right now is talking about a bishop. But the thing is, many different Christian leaders have said that we're supposed to vote the Bible, which means that we're supposed to use biblical criteria to evaluate our leaders. So that means, what biblical criteria do we have to evaluate leaders? All the leaders that we have are in the church. Therefore, the same criteria we use to evaluate a church leader can also be applied to a governmental position. With that being said, look what the Bible says here about a bishop. Now, the word bishop literally means an overseer. So a president is just like that. They are a general overseer or watcher over of the entire nation of the United States. Look what it says about a bishop. A bishop then must be blameless. That rules out pretty much all the politicians that we see. The husband of one wife. Vigilant. Sober. Of good behavior. Given to hospitality. Apt to teach. Not given to wine. No strikers, which means they're not violent. Just might add that Donald Trump has advocated for people to be beat up in his rallies. Not greedy. Uh-oh. Of filthy liquor, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is the verse I want to really talk about in connection with what Dr. Dobson said. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, not a baby Christian. You wouldn't want someone who just got saved yesterday being the bishop of a church, would you? So then why would you want a novice Christian being the president of the United States? That's the criteria that the Bible says. Yet, these Christian leaders are saying, oh, he's a baby Christian, but we need to vote for him because he'll stand for Christ. You know what the Bible says about baby Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? When Paul talking to the Corinthian church about that you're babes, you are carnal. A carnal Christian acts no different from a sinner. But these baby Christians in the book of Corinthians were tongue-talking, spirit-filled Christians who actively demonstrated the gifts of the Spirit. But Paul said, you're doing things that are so horrible that even the heathen, people that are unsaved, haven't even thought of the stuff that you're doing. And yet you want this man to be the president of the United States under a Christian criteria? What? Just saying, man. Like, when you really go to the Bible for your answers and you see what people are preaching and teaching and advocating for, it's utter nonsense. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Go on, verse 6. It says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that a novice, if a promotion without proper preparation will lead to condemnation. If you're not prepared for the task at hand, that promotion that looks like a blessing will be your downfall. So let's just say that even he is a legitimate Christian, which I highly doubt he actually is, Donald Trump, or Hillary Clinton, who also says that she's a Christian. She says she's a Methodist. She says she's a Christian, but yet she's cool with murdering children and instigating practices that are completely contrary to the Bible. Absolutely insane. Yes, we want them for president. Woohoo! We're doing God's service. Now, here's the question we really want to get to. I can tell I'm not going to finish this Bible study tonight. I got too much stuff in here. Okay. Should a Christian partake in the democratic process of voting? Church leaders and politicians alike have made abstaining from voting a moral and logical impossibility, but is that true? Based upon the information I've shown you, do we necessarily have an obligation to vote? Here are some arguments against democratic obligation, which is what most church leaders and Christian people are saying. You have an obligation as a Christian to vote. All right? I'm going to give you about four arguments against such an obligation. all right, on a biblical, from a biblical position, all right? One, the Bible commands believers not to endorse, nominate, or ordain wicked people. I just showed you in the scripture just earlier, all right? Two, if there is no worthy candidate, then there should be no endorsement of anyone because to do so would violate that candidate. Here's the thing I want to really make my case on here. People keep saying, well, you have to vote. You know, you don't have a choice in the matter. Who says that? Who says I have to vote? Does the Bible say I have to vote? No. Who's saying that? Politicians, church leaders. The thing is, if both of these candidates are evil and wicked, no matter who I'm choosing, I'm endorsing something that's wicked, which means I'm violating what the scripture is telling me to do. Therefore, me voting would actually be anti-biblical instead of biblical. So here's the thing. Well, we're just choosing lesser of two evils, but I'm still choosing something evil. Here's the thing. I'd come to you and say, what would you prefer? You prefer I shoot you or I drown you? Well, you know, let me think about that, man. Shooting might hurt. You know, I might have to live for a while, but drowning, man, there's no blood or anything. What you should be saying is, I'd prefer not to do either. Should we choose Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton? I would prefer neither. Yet for some reason, we seem to have this idea that we're obligated to vote. Not if voting for either individual, which is an endorsement of a wicked candidate, violates the biblical principles. Why am I going to endorse a murder of children or a blasphemer? Think about that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that you don't have to from a biblical standpoint. That's what I'm trying to say. There is no biblical obligation to do such a thing. You can make the case as an American citizen, but if you go to scripture, you don't have one. There is no case that's there. Now, people don't want to hear that. What I'm saying to you, I guarantee you've never heard anyone else say. Because they think, well, we've got to vote. We've got to stop this guy. No, I don't. Well, then aren't you just letting the devil win, aren't you? We'll get there. We'll deal with that in just a minute. Three, there is no biblical obligation or command to participate in the political process. As I've already shown you, there is no scripture, no writings by Jesus himself or the apostles in any of their epistles, the Gospels, or the book of Acts of them advocating for a political system whatsoever. Yes, Sister Mary, come on down. The price is right.
I agree with what you're saying, but I want to look at the part where we mentioned render unto Caesar, that's which is Caesar, as far as under the political umbrella. Mm-hmm. That, how would you look at that?
Okay.
Render Caesar unto Caesar under a political, because he's in government. True. Politics or.
True. Now, as far as taxes and so on, now we do have biblical precedent for that. Again, that's why Jesus was saying that. He's like, look, I'm not fighting against the government. My fight isn't against the government. My fight is against the devil. That's where people miss it. You're trying to fight against a Democratic agenda or Republican agenda. That's not where your fight is. Your fight is against Satan. If we keep that thought in mind, a lot of this nonsense really disappears. So the thing is this. Running under Caesar, that is Caesar's. Now, here's the thing. This is where it gets difficult. This is also why I was so tricky writing this Bible study. I really labored over this and trying to answer all these questions because it really was something that was just, it was confusing. Because we're commanded to go into the world and to preach the gospel, but we're also commanded to be separate from the world. we're in the world, but we can't be of the world. I still have to work a job, although I'm a Christian. I still have to work a job. I still have bills to pay. I still have to live in this world. But at the same time, though, I have to abstain from many of the worldly practices. It's like, and that's why I said that in this Bible study, it's almost going to sound like I'm contradicting myself by giving some of these answers. What I'm trying to do is set the parameters, not to go too far to the left or too far to the right. And like I said, it's not easy. It's a very difficult and tricky situation, which is why there's been so much controversy over it. So what I would say is this, that rendering unto Caesar that is Caesar's, again, in the context is paying taxes, which means participating as a citizen in the government, such as paying taxes. Now, as far as endorsing a government, that's a whole other thing. So now people have tried to, use that argument to say, well, I shouldn't pay taxes, you know, as far as, you know, because I'm endorsing the government. No, again, Jesus was able, hey, I can work within the government and still be saved and separate from the world. So let's go on. Number four, neither Jesus or the apostles got involved in the political affairs of their day. Neither did they denounce or endorse a political figure or the government. Five, the Christian obligation to not violate the word of God supersedes the American one to elect a candidate or run for an office that would compromise the scriptures. That's the thing you need to think of first, all right? Yes, I'm American. Yes, I'm proud to be an American, as the song says, where at least I know I'm free. You guys know all the lyrics. I'm not ashamed of being an American citizen. I might be after today, but I'm not right now. But I'm proud of my American heritage. But at the same time, my American heritage means jack squat in comparison to my Christian heritage. When it comes between being an American and being a Christian, there is no controversy. There's no struggle that's there. My Christianity supersedes any patriotism that I feel. And so if I'm going to truly vote the Bible, as some preachers have said, then by the arguments I've just presented, if I'm going to endorse, if both candidates are evil, how can I in good conscience vote for them? That's the question you need to answer. Now, if there is an actual godly candidate, go for it. Vote for him. But if there isn't, don't fall into this whole trap. Well, you have to get shot or you have to get stabbed. No, I don't. No, I don't. I don't have to choose any one of them because there's no biblical precedent for such a thing. Let's go on. Oh, yes, this is where it gets funny. Bringing a knife to a gunfight. I'm going to show you a clip that illustrates this premise, okay? This is from the movie, an Indiana Jones movie. Indiana Jones is fleeing from, I forgot what enemy he's running from, and some guy challenges him to a fight. And I'm going to illustrate this idea of bringing a knife to a gunfight. What happens when you bring a knife to a gunfight? I want you to watch this clip from To a Gunfight. You get shot. You lose. Right? He's like, oh, I know karate. I know Wing Chun. Get shot. That's what happens when you bring a knife to a gunfight. Bringing a knife to a gunfight means getting involved in a fight using an inferior weapon, leading to one's own eventual demise. It shows an incompetence, a lack of preparation, assessing circumstances in one's enemy. And sadly to say, this is exactly what the body of Christ is doing. The church, unfortunately, is not Indiana Jones. The church is the idiot with the sword because they are using inferior weapons against an enemy that's using superior weapons. And I'm going to kind of describe what I mean by that. Let me explain something. So who is the enemy? Who is the enemy that the Christian is called to fight against? 1 Peter 5:8 makes it clear. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's what the word Satan literally means. It means enemy, adversary, accuser. Now, here's the thing. The political powers that we see are mere puppets that Satan uses to accomplish his agenda. We see proof of this in Daniel chapter 10. When Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days, the answer to his prayers were intercepted by a demonic principality, the prince of Persia. This angel came to deliver the message, and he said the reason why I was delayed was because the prince of Persia came and withstood me 21 days. Michael the archangel had to intervene, and the prince of Greece came to assist the prince of Persia. There are demonic powers that are overseeing every geographical location we see in the world. Demonic powers that are influencing government powers. Satan uses these different governmental forces as puppets. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The Bible calls Satan the God of this world or the God of this age, that he is the one that is running the show. Evidence of this we can see also in the temptation of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, and all shall be thine. Now, in order for this to be a legitimate temptation, Satan would have had to have been telling the truth. People say, well, the devil's a liar. That's true. He is a liar. But in order for this to be a legitimate temptation, he actually would have had to have been saying the truth. Think of this logically. If he was lying, Jesus would have known it. Jesus is the way, he's the truth and the life. You can't fool Jesus. You can't tempt me with something you don't have, especially if I know that you don't have it. So if Jesus knew he didn't have it, that would have not been a legitimate temptation. There'd have been no compulsion whatsoever for Jesus to give in to such a suggestion. So in order for that temptation to be legitimate, Satan would have actually had to have been telling the truth and actually say that he had control of the kingdoms of the world. So what am I saying? I'm trying to tell you that the powers that we see, the governments that we see, are under the influence of Satan. They're under the direct influence of Satan. There's only one nation who directly was said to have the principality to be God himself, and that was Israel. God said that Israel is my special portion, Israel's mine. All the other nations, if you read this in the Old Testament, all the other nations were given over to these different spirit principality beings. So with that in mind, we have to think of this. Because the devil has the control of the governments and implements his control through politics, Christians think that they have to fight him in these areas through political means. Well, we think since the devil is using politics, we have to fight him in politics in order to beat him. Now, 2 Timothy 2:3 says this, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The Bible says that if you're really fighting a war, you don't get entangled with the affairs of this life. Now, if anything, I've shown you that the politics that we see are the affairs of this life. So here's the thing. What is the work of the devil and the root problem that we see in mankind? We find in 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." The work of the devil is sin. Everything that Satan produces and generates is sin. That is the work of the devil, and that is the work that Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy. So now here's the thing. How do we fight a spiritual problem and a spiritual enemy? By using spiritual weapons. Fighting the devil with politics is like bringing a knife to a gunfight. The devil's not impressed with who you vote for. He's not scared of what politician is going on, what election is going on. The devil is a spiritual being. You're not beating him by doing these processes. He's duped the church in thinking, oh, we're really fighting against the devil when we go to the ballot box, or we're really fighting against the devil with this protest. No, you're not. Why does the Bible tell us to fight against such a thing? Again, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't fight a spiritual enemy using political weapons, and you don't deal with a spiritual problem with carnal methods. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not human, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." It tells that the way that you fight Satan is not through carnal methods, it's through spiritual methods. But how are Christians trying to fight Satan today? Through carnal methods. Through politics, through protests, through activists, and all this other stuff. That's how they're trying to fight him. They're not using the spiritual weapons, which we're going to read in Ephesians 6:12, which says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the armor of God is an election. The armor of God is a primary or a caucus. Or the armor of God is this candidate. Or some sort of protest. No. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Our enemy is not Hillary Clinton. Our enemy is not Donald Trump. Our enemy is not the government. Our enemy is Satan. That's our enemy. That's who we're fighting. If that's who we're fighting, then we need to use the weapons that are effective against him. And the fact of the matter is, politics is not a weapon that you use to fight Satan. We see that. Why do you think the apostles and Jesus never used it? Think about that. Let's go deeper. So what's the armor of God? What are the weapons we're supposed to use? The Bible says put on the belt of truth. Or have your loins girt about with truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The shoes of peace. The gospel of peace. Shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are the weapons that we are to use in our fight against Satan. But again, Mainstream Christians and church leaders are saying that the way that we truly make change and influence in America is through the political process. They are completely negating the weapons that God has provided us for. Instead of bringing the big, huge Uzi that God has for your bazooka, you're grabbing a little pocket knife to go fight the devil. And you look, and you saw what happened to the guy that tried to fight Indiana Jones with a sword. He got his behind shot. All right? Do you want to end up like that guy? No, of course not. So then why in the world are we doing this way? It makes no sense. It makes no sense, folks. Now I'm going to play devil's advocate, okay? Like I said, it's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself, but I got to be fair, and I'm trying to be objective. I'm going to talk about why Christian politics can be a good thing. One, it can change the laws which will stop wicked behavior. It can. We have proof of that. Look at the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement was championed by mainly preachers. Martin Luther King was a reverend. Ministers got together and got sick of segregation and black people being treated as second-class citizens and began doing something about it. And thank God they did. They changed the land. They changed the laws of the land. So that's a case right there that shows, hey, Christian politics can be a good thing. Two, it keeps God and Christian ideals in the public forum. People want to take God out of everything, and now we're putting God right back into to public discourse. Three, it can protect Christians from persecution and provide benefits to believers, such as the tax exemption that churches feel and see. Fourthly, it invites God's blessing on the nation and deters his wrath. These are four arguments that people can use to say Christian politics isn't bad. And I'm not saying that all Christian politics is bad. I'm just saying it's not the best thing. It's not the best weapon. It is a weapon, but it ain't the best weapon. So these are some good things that you can get out of Christian politics. Christian politics has done good. So I'm not trying to just completely just say Christians and politics are all bad. I'm not saying it, because there's evidence to show the contrary. Christian politics has done some good. But let's look on the other side of that coin. Psalm 9:17 says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." All the nations that forget God. So how do we remind people about God? How do we keep the nation holy? Is it through politics? Well, let's look at some of the negative sides of Christian politics. Why Christian politics is ineffective? One, it fails to address the root problem being sin in the hearts of people. That's problem number one. You can make a law, you can change the legislation, but people are still committing sin. And the root problem of all evil behavior is sin. And people will say, it's so funny how people are, because people will say, let's get back to the good old days when people were not so sexual and promiscuous in the open, in public, and get back to the good old days when there was no homosexual marriage. Back in the good old days, they had Jim Crow laws. Back in the good old days, I would have to sit in the back of the bus, and I couldn't drink from the same water fountain as a white person. Don't you understand that evil doesn't disappear, it just changes forms? Let's get back to the good old days. Really. People say, that's what the people say. Let's get back to the good old days. And so, did we change the laws on segregation and civil rights? Yeah, we did. Did we get rid of racism? What's this whole Black Lives Matter thing I keep hearing about? But all these cops keep shooting black people. What? Has racism disappeared? No. I think it's interesting that the former head of the Ku Klux Klan is endorsing the Republican nominee. I'm just saying, have we really dealt with racism? Is racism gone? No. Because you can make laws all you want. The root problem is a heart issue. And the only way to deal with a heart issue is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So although Christian politics, it can curb bad behavior, it doesn't really deal with the problem. It's a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. It does help a little bit, but doesn't really deal with the root problem. Number two, it often substitutes biblical methods of changing the world with carnal ones, which I don't even have to even rehash that. You guys see that. Three, it entangles the believer in worldly affairs and distracts from the Great Commission. Now we're so busy advocating for a political agenda instead of really advocating for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it can cause believers to negate their faith and partner with sinful men. Kind of already showed you that too. All these pastors endorsing candidates have nothing to do with God. It can elicit false hope and border on idolatry by exalting men to Messiah-like status. Yeah, it ain't good. Not good at all. This is why I believe Christian politics is ineffective. It's not all bad. And like I said, I think it can do a lot of good. I'm just saying it's not the best weapon. Don't get me wrong, you might get in a fight, you might use a knife, but really you want to use that gun and just put them out of their misery, won't you? You know what I'm saying? Let's use the big guns that God has given us. Quit relying on a political process to do God's work. Okay, now this is where we get to, whoa, someone got a free man or something. Anyway, someone got a new life. They got to the bonus level. Anyways, praise God. I'm glad I got a new life in Christ. Moving on. Section number three, I'm going to try and wrap this up. Now, this is the shouting part. This is the shouting part. This is where things get good. Section number three, when theocracy overcomes democracy. So what is a godly nation? What does that even look like? We keep talking that America is a godly nation. Let me give you an example of a godly nation. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 5. This is the time of the judges. Samuel is talking with the people of Israel regarding the future of the nation. Look what happens here. And said unto him, this is the children of Israel talking to Samuel, said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel had no king. Who was their king? God was their king. And they said, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king too. He's got a PlayStation 4. I want a PlayStation 4. That's basically what they were doing. Now make us a king to judge all us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They said basically this. Here's what we're looking at. What made the nation of Israel unique and truly a godly nation is that God truly was their king and ruled over them. When they got a man for their king, God said that they were rejecting him. Having a king was a concession to the hardness of their heart and not God's will. The time will come when the whole world will look upon its rightful ruler, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Christ. When Israel asked for a man to be their king, God said, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They are rejecting me. What made Israel a godly nation is God truly was its king. There was no man that was its king or leader. God was. So the thing is this. When we say America is a godly nation, you can't technically say that because God is not the direct ruler of the nation. One day that's going to happen. One day Jesus Christ is going to rule the world. When that happens, then I can say America truly is a godly nation. But until then, technically I can't. I can say it's kind of like one, but it's not really there. Revelation 11, 15 says this, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's going to happen one day. One day Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the candidacy I'm looking for. No scandals, no none of this nonsense. I want the real deal. This is the king. This is my president, is Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. How should a Christian respond to wickedness in the government, and what is the biblical methods to influence the nation towards God? I got one word for you. Revival. Revival. Well, you have to vote. It's the only way we're going to change America. No, I don't. I got a better weapon. I got a gun, not a knife. It's called revival. Now, I'm going to show you how revival really is supposed to work, because the church has got it all jacked up. We're coming in here, we're having revival for all week. We're having church service every night. We come in here, we shout and run the aisles. Nobody's getting saved, nothing's changing. That is not revival. Y'all just had a party. That's not revival. I'm going to show you what revival really is through history. And when I show you this, this ought to make you excited. And also show you how stupid it is to keep relying on the political process to make America great again. Revival comes through prayer. It comes through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which deals with the real problem of men. Revival comes through demonstrating the word through signs and wonders. That's how we fight against the enemy. Not with a protest, not with an election or a ballot box, with the word of God. Through prayer, through fasting, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is how we fight against our enemy. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's biblical. 1 Timothy 2:1 says this, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, people try and use this to say, well, this is why you should vote, because we want to make sure that the government is friendly towards Christians. And people will also use this as an argument that didn't Paul use his political affiliation? Because Paul was a Roman citizen, right? How did Paul use his Roman citizenship? Let's see. He got arrested, and he invoked his Roman citizenship to go and preach to, the King Agrippa. And he used it to preach to the Emperor of Rome, and he used it to preach to the leaders. Here's the thing that I have a problem with all these pastors endorsing all these political candidates. You're laying hands on them and endorsing them, praying God's blessing them instead of converting them. Saying, you need Jesus Christ. I mean, you really need Jesus Christ. And I'm not laying my hands into you until I see some fruit, because it's by their fruit you shall know them. No, instead you want to partner with them to advance your own political agenda instead of preaching Jesus to them and seeing them truly saved. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He went before King Agrippa and all these other guys, and he preached Jesus to them. He said, I wish you were just like me except for these chains. That's what he did. He went and he told them, you need to get saved. Get off that throne and bow your knees to Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible shows us. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, 1 Timothy 2:3 says. Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. People are substituting voting and the electoral process for preaching the gospel. You want to change America? Preach the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the only thing that can truly save humanity and save this country, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, put the same scripture twice, my bad. Matthew 10:8 says this, and as you go, Jesus talking to the disciples, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how you usher in the kingdom of God, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely have received, freely give. Acts 17, verse 1, talking about the Apostle Paul. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks and great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rules of the city. Look what they say here, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They said the apostles were turning the world upside down by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the biblical method to fight against the political horrors and evils that we're seeing. The social ills that are running rampant in our streets must not be fought against and defeated by a policy, by a legislation, by a Supreme Court justice. It's fought by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Sister Brown, go ahead and read.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And then it says in 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty.
Praise God. He chose the foolishness of preaching. Preaching was the way that God ordained and chose to change the world. Not the ways that we're seeing many Christian church leaders are advocating for. Now, this is where it gets good. I told you, I was going to show you what real revival looks like. And I'm going to show you what happened in history. A lot of people don't even know about this. And really, you can almost argue this is one of the greatest revivals to ever happen. I'll talk to you about a man named Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts was a man from Wales who God used to spark the great Welsh revival, in which 100,000 people got saved and the entire nation turned to God. Now, this is so amazing, okay? This is why I believe so strongly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and why I believe that this right here, what I'm about to show you, beats any political method that we've ever seen. Okay? Watch this. This is historical fact. This happened 100 years ago. The Welsh Revival. The revival began in 1904 to 1908. Evan Roberts had a vision of the nation of Wales being saved. He was praying. He's at a church, a prayer meeting. And in this meeting, he saw the nation of Wales, the entire country, and he saw a giant hand lifting and elevating the nation out of the water. And the Lord spoke to him and said, I'm going to give you 100,000 souls. I'm going to turn this nation. I'm going to bring revival. Evan Roberts believed this. He went back to his home church. He talked to his pastor, said, I want to have a small prayer meeting at a chapel. And only a few people turned up. He began to pray. And as he began to pray, the Holy Ghost fell on people during this prayer. There's only like 5 or 6 people there. But as he began to pray, the Holy Ghost began to fall. And these people began weeping uncontrollably under conviction. The power of God was so strong, people out there walking by down the street became piling into the chapel and began becoming so convicted and weeping under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They stayed there till 3 o'clock in the morning, refusing to leave, and then came back the next day after they were done with work in school because the power of God had so gripped them. This soon the chapel began to fill up, as I said, and the people began to experience the Holy Ghost. It rapidly expanded to other churches where they filled up rapidly even when Evan Roberts was not even there. People began flocking to their churches by this revival just because one man began praying and seeking God. Now, this gets better. This is what a real revival looks like. When the revival reached its height, all the prostitutes got saved in the nation and turned their whorehouses into singing chapels, so when men came to visit them, to sleep with them, they evangelized them. They held services in the coal mines. This was an industrial society. Now look, this is how revival is supposed to work. The coal mines couldn't function because the horses that were taught to pull the coal carts used curse words, but when the workers got saved, they wouldn't cuss anymore. Whenever these coal miners would order a horse to pull a cart of coal, they'd use different profanities as commands. But when the coal miners all got saved, they wouldn't cuss anymore. So the horses wouldn't do any work, so the coal mines shut down. They had to get rid of all those horses to get new horses to train them with good language. Gets better. The business hours of the nation changed to accommodate the revival services in the entire country. They were closed, every business would close 2 or 3 hours earlier than normal so they could get to church. At the height of the revival, the national soccer tournament, which is equivalent to the Super Bowl, was canceled because everyone wanted to be in the church and didn't care about the event. Can you imagine the Super Bowl being canceled because people wanted to go to church? That's what happened during this revival. The political rallies, now this is where it gets good. The political rallies for candidates who were trying to become mayor or the next prime minister were canceled because no one would attend them because all they wanted to do was go back to church. The Bible Society sold 3 times as many Bibles during this period to the point that they could not keep them in stock anymore. Revival. Revival. And it gets better. The crime rate dropped so low in the nation of Wales that they had to lay off policemen because there wasn't any need for them anymore. The alcoholic and drunkenness levels had gone down so low that they had to convert the bars into singing saloons where people sang praise and worship songs because no one wanted to drink anymore. Revival. The banks began receiving payments on debts they hadn't gotten for years because people began understanding tithing and giving and paying back their debts. Revival. And you're trying to tell me some political agenda can accomplish this? Some legislative branch, some judicial branch can accomplish this? Nonsense. Revival. The Word of God. Prayer. Fasting. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what many people don't realize, this is what sparked the Azusa Street Revival. People in America began hearing of this and thought, we need revival in Los Angeles. And William J. Seymour, he got up and he joined, I believe, I forgot the name of the other guy. They partnered together and began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and baptism in Jesus' name, and it started the Azusa Street Revival. You see what the Word of God can do? God does not need a politician to accomplish his agenda. He's got his Word. He's got the Spirit of God. Now tell me, honestly, why the world Are we bringing a knife to a gunfight? This is what revival is. And that's what I'm saying. People, oh, we had revival this week. No, y'all didn't. You didn't change nothing. If you're not changing your city like these guys are, you ain't doing jack squat. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls got saved. They turned the entire city upside down. That's revival. All you had was a refreshing, a nice party. What we need is revival in the United States of America. Not another political agenda. Not a new president. Not a new Supreme Court justice. They're weaklings and they're just influences of the devil. That's all they are. Puppets. The only thing that can truly change this country is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've got to get that down in our spirit. Quit trying to let the politicians do your job. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light to show forth his glory, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility not to go to a ballot box, but to go to an altar and pray. We have a responsibility to go into the highways and the byways and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our responsibility. That's our divine ordinance. That's our divine duty. Revival. That's the answer. And that's why I get so sickened and fed up with all these people advocating for their political agendas and negating the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not biblical. And the apostles and Jesus never did it. So why are we trying to do it? Why do we think this is the way that we have to accomplish God's will? Absolute nonsense. I close with the scripture that I started with. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. My citizenship truly is not an American citizen. My true citizenship is in heaven because I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. My identity is derived from Jesus Christ. To him I pledge my allegiance, and for him I shall live, and for him I shall die, so be it. There's nothing that trumps, and then pardon the pun, that trumps the word of God or trumps or supersedes our mandate from God. Believers in Christ believed that they were pilgrims and strangers that did not entangle themselves with the affairs of this life or the policies or the systems of this world. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. American Christians are looking to American cities, looking for governmental policies to take care of their needs. They have lost sight of heaven. They're not seeking the better country. The idea of Christ's return does not elicit any type of excitement or passion. If anything, it elicits fear. Because they're not ready for his return. Are you seeking a better country? And I don't mean just a better America. I mean a heavenly one. Because that's the citizenship that we should be looking forward to. I'm done. I'm closing. You can stand. I managed to get through the whole thing. Like I said, this was not an easy issue to deal with. And like I said, when I was saying this, I found myself arguing with myself, going back and forth. But as I look at the scripture, I think it is pretty clear what we need to do. Now, again, as I said, good things can come out of Christians being in politics. Christians can make change in the political system. However, we should never once think that by being involved in politics that we're necessarily doing God's work, or that we can supplement political things with spiritual things, and that you cannot defeat a spiritual enemy with political weapons. Can't do it. Can't do it. You can't bring a knife to a gunfight, and you can't bring political weapons to a spiritual one. The only way this country is going to truly be changed is through revival. If Evan Roberts, through his dedication and consecration to God, through his prayers, could bring and literally turn a nation upside down, we can do the same. We can change Milwaukee, which is supposed to be the most segregated city in America. We can change race relations in this city. We can remove all the drunkenness and sexual promiscuity in this city if we become bold and we stand for Jesus Christ and preach the gospel. We can do this, but we've got to believe. We've got to act in our spiritual mandate. So on the eve of this election night, where the fate of our country is being decided, We must recognize that whatever happens tonight, which I tend to adopt the alien versus predator mentality, that whoever wins, we lose. Yeah. They truly do not determine the fate of America. We do. And we can change this nation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how we change it. We change it by bringing the message to the people and not trying to influence some leader, although that's good if we do. But primarily, that's who we should be preaching to, is the people of this world. So let us pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. There are godly men and women that are in office that are honestly trying to wage a war against unrighteousness and wickedness. We need to pray for them. Even the godless ones, as Paul advocated, we need to pray for them too. We need to pray for them. And we must continue our fight by preaching the gospel and not negate it, not negate our responsibilities, not negate our principles to endorse a political agenda, to be a part of the group. Don't fall into the lie that you have to endorse this and you have to vote for this and you have to do this. You don't. Do only what the scripture says. Follow the biblical examples that Jesus Christ himself set and the apostles set. And by doing that, we're truly going to bring revival to America.